First Peter chapter 3.
As Bill just said, we're
in chapter 3 already, after I don't know how many years.
I sure don't know.
First Peter chapter 3. Where we are so far, the context for these instructions Peter's giving. And we've been spending quite a few weeks on this, back in chapter 2. Probably in response to questions, like Paul often answered questions. They're probably asking Peter questions. Because Peter seems to be answering various questions concerning various groups in the church. He's giving instructions on how do you live under trying circumstances. What are we supposed to do? We saw back in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, the question probably was asked, we're living under Nero. Nero hates Christians. Nero is killing and arresting and persecuting Christians. The state has declared Christianity to be illegal. What kind of citizen are we supposed to be? Well, Peter answers that. You're supposed to be submissive to your government. You're supposed to be a good testimony to all those you come in contact with. You're supposed to be the best citizen you can possibly be, not compromising your morals, not giving in to sin. We saw, starting in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 18, he turns to the slaves, the servants. And their question probably was, how do we act when our master is nasty to us or cruel or hates Christians? What do we do? And Peter tells them, you submit. You serve as unto the Lord. You serve in a way that causes them to see in you a change. You just be a good servant. And then, of course, we're not slaves today, but we tend to think of our jobs that way. But this does translate to the workplace. What do you do in your job when your boss is nasty or just an idiot? Or what do? Well, you work as unto the Lord. You do the best job you can possibly be. You be the best Christian you can possibly be. You be the best worker there you can be. That's what he says. Then we saw following that, chapter 2, verse 20, we spent like 4 weeks on this. He brings up the Christian persecution. What do you do when, because of righteousness' sake, you're being persecuted? What do you do? That's a big subject. And all around the world today, there are millions of our brothers and sisters who are dealing with that very problem right now. As Dave just mentioned, here in the United States, it's happening more and more. What do you do? How do you respond back to those who are persecuting you? And of course, we saw there, he said, you do what Jesus did. When he was insulted, he never insulted back. When he was tormented, he didn't get revenge. We spent weeks on that. I won't go over all that now. We covered that. Be like Jesus was. Understand his teachings. Having said that, now starting in chapter 3 for the first 6 verses, he deals with another problem. The question was probably being asked by the women. What do we do if our husbands aren't saved? What should we do with husbands who don't like the fact that we're now Christians? That was a big problem. Now, before we get to that specifically, I have a sheet there, the underlying principles of these instructions. What Peter is saying over and over and over again, and I really want you to hear this. This is important. Number one, your circumstances, if you're a Christian, do not change your obligation or ability to be faithful. What Peter is telling them here, look, all right, so Nero's on the throne. You still be the best citizen you know how to be. Don't say, well, you know what, if I had a better president, I could be a better Christian. That's not true. You be the best Christian you can be, whether you're in Saudi Arabia, North Korea, or North America. You just be what you're supposed to be. Don't say to yourself, well, if I had a better boss, if my boss wasn't so nasty, I wouldn't get so mad all the time. Well, you're a Christian. You don't base your actions on what your boss does. Circumstances never determine how you're supposed to act. We as Christians have the obligation and the ability to live like Christ, no matter whether we're in a jail cell or whether you're at work. That's what Peter is saying here. Here he's going to tell the wives, don't ever say to yourself, well, if I just had a better husband, I wouldn't get so mad all the time. That's not true. Don't you guys ever say, well, if I just had a better wife, I could be a better husband. That's not true. If you're a Christian, regardless of what your husband or wife is like, I can be what Christ wants me to be because I have all I need for that. And that's our obligation. That's what he's going to say here. That's the underlying principle. And secondly, I have your sheet there. We are to live in all circumstances, no matter what it is, to bring glory to God and to silence the critics and so testify to the life-changing power of Christ. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 12 again. Peter has said this now several times. This is his goal in all these instructions. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That means the pagans. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. Look at verse 15. Talking about submitting to the government. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, they're wicked, they're evil, they're lost, but they need to see you living like Jesus Christ. They need to see in you the power of a changed life. And in so doing, Peter says, often they're taken back. That's a slave who gets saved. And even though the boss may be a wicked, evil man, also now this slave is all of a sudden he's honest. He's not lying. He's not cursing his master out. He's not stealing. He's working hard. He's working good with a good idea. The master's going to wonder, boy, what's happened to you? Right? Imagine your boss at work. He's used to your boss, believe me. I know my bosses. They're used to dealing with lies and deceptions and much of lazy, lying, complaining, whining workers, right? All of a sudden, you get saved. And now you're on time to work, and you're doing a good job, and you have a good attitude, and you're living like Christ. He's going to notice that. Well, same thing's true in the home. That's what Peter's saying here. We are to live in such a way, you are on display. Whether you're a citizen of this government, whether you're at work, whether you're married, whether you're in jail, you're on display for Jesus Christ. And even though they may not believe the words you say, they can't deny when they look at you, something's happened to you. Something's changed your life. What is it? How should we then live? Or as Paul would say in another place in the New Testament, we should adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way we live should make that look attractive. Look at what God can do to a person's life. That's what we're supposed to be showing people. Or Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they glorify your heavenly Father. That's what Peter's saying in all of this. Now, chapter 3, the setting. Let's read verses... Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the same way, get that, or likewise, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husband, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by fear. And of course, verse 7, likewise you husbands. We'll get to that next time, Lord willing. That's the setting of this. Remember, this is written in the first century, the Greco-Roman world of the church. Now, Peter's writing to Jews who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. In Roman culture, I think this is on your sheet, especially in the home, women had little or no respect. Women couldn't vote. Of course, there was no voting. Women had no say in government. Women had no say in court. Their testimony was worthless in the Roman Empire. They couldn't testify in court, that kind of thing, unless they were asked. Women were basically regarded as child bearers and sex toys in the Roman Empire. There were exceptions to that, but basically that's how it was. They were property. In fact, a Roman father, in Latin, it was called the patris potestas, which means a father's power over life and death. Your dad had the right to kill you. If your wife had a baby, and it had to be a girl, if dad didn't want a girl, he'd just strangle it, smother it, and throw out the door. That was you could do that in Rome. Women weren't that important. Your father decided everything about you. He chose your husband for you, and et cetera, et cetera. Women had little. It was Christianity that first liberated women from that and made women equal with men and gave women an elevated status, and women are precious. And it wasn't that way, though, in the Roman Empire. It wasn't that way in Peter's day. Now, I have a little paragraph there in the sheet. Think about this. In Peter's day, if the husband got saved, this usually meant his whole family now becomes Christian. Remember the Philippian jailer? When he got saved, Paul says, you and your household. If the man got saved, his whole family followed him into Christianity. But now, what happens if the woman gets saved? I have there in the sheet. If the wife got saved, but not her husband, this often brought shame or disgrace to the husband and resulted in harsh treatment. He was a Roman idolater. Also now, the wife converts to Christ. She's following this dead, crucified Galilean. What's going to happen now? The husband's not going to like this. There's trouble. And this is common. I have your sheet there. This is a big problem in the early church. It still is. In Muslim cultures, what happens when a wife gets saved? In Jewish families, in Hindu families, in Catholic families. We've had it here in church. Some of you know what I'm talking about. When when the husband or wife of a Catholic gets saved. All of a sudden, now things change. In America here, there's many homes in our country where people are religious. They go to church, but all of a sudden, one or two truly get saved. All of a sudden, now the husband doesn't like my wife religious now. She's reading her Bible and going to this church. And it's a common problem. They wrote the Apostle Paul, that we'll see that in a minute here, the same question. The question basically is from these women, Peter, we have these unsaved husbands who don't like the fact that we're now Christians. What should we do? What do we do about this? Well, in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Here's a section that is, by the way, verses 1 through 6 is written directly to you. You're going to take this as precious. He's writing to the women. In the same way, you wives. The same way is what? Likewise, you wives. Likewise, what? Well, I just went through to explain that. Go back again. He's talked about how do you live in a godless government? You do the best you can to be a good citizen. That's how you live. How do you live if you're an oppressed servant or a slave, and your master is an evil man? What do you do? Do I murder him in his sleep? Do I run away? No. You become the best servant you can be. What do I do when they want to persecute me for righteousness' sake? You become the loving Christian like Jesus Christ was. You, in other words, no matter what, in these circumstances, you become the Christian you're supposed to be. What do I do when I get saved and my husband isn't? Should I divorce him? Should I leave him? Paul says, no, likewise you are. Just like Jesus did. Just like we're telling the slaves and the citizens of the Roman Empire, likewise you wives, notice he says it there, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, we won't spend a whole lot of time on this. The Bible does teach this. If you're a married woman, a note here, he says, be submissive to your own husband. Now, there's a reason why he says that. We'll get here a little bit in a minute. A woman, a wife is supposed to submit to her husband, but only him. There are many cultures today, like in Islam, where a woman is not allowed to speak to a man unless he speaks to her first. In Hindu cultures, a woman dare not look a man in the eye. Yes, Stanley, you ever watch sometimes around Pottsville some of the Hindu doctors? Their wives will walk behind them 4 or 5 steps. You ever notice that? Because they're inferior. Because they're a woman. In many other cultures that happens. That's never true in Christianity. Wives, you must submit to your husbands. You must honor and love your father. But any other man has no power over you. You meet some guy out in the street, just because you're a woman, you don't have to listen to what he tells you. What I'm saying is, there are many cultures where women are second-class citizens. They're less than men. Peter here says, you submit to your own husband, but nobody else. At home, he's your head. Out in the world, in the workplace, women, no man is your boss. I mean, I'm saying you have a boss. No man is you submit to you like your husband, is what I'm saying. The culture has that wrong. Women are not inferior to men in that sense. But having said that, I give you the verses. He says, women, you wives who have unbelieving husbands, what do? Do I murder him in his sleep? Of course not. Do I divorce him? Do I leave him? You submit to your husbands. As it says, Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Titus 2:4 says, in other words, here's what you're supposed to teach the women. Teach them that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's a clear teaching in Scripture. I know the world hates that. I know America hates that. The Bible clearly says to the wife, your job is to submit to your husband. Let's talk a little bit about that. This submission of having a sheet there is functional. It's not a submission of value. And I say this because I'm a guy. I wish women can teach this differently. And guys hear this. And you ladies know this. Men and women in God's sight are equal. We're equally sinners, what we are. But men are not better than women. God doesn't tell wives to submit to their husband because the men are better than they are. Or because they're smarter. You girls know that already, right? Or because we're stronger and we can beat you up. Or because anything. It's not a value thing. Well, because men are more important than women, because men are more precious in God's sight, therefore, women, you better submit to him. The Bible never says that. It's a functional submission. How do I know that? Well, for example, I have your sheet there, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. In Christ we're all equally loved, equally forgiven, equal in His sight. You husbands are not greater or better than your wives in any way. I know that even more in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he didn't turn there. Paul's making this same argument, telling wives that you should be under their husbands. And he says, the husband is over the wife as God the Father is over Christ. Now think about that one. Compare the two. God the Father is over Christ. Is Christ in any ways inferior to God the Father? Not in the slightest bit. Jesus Christ is very God, a very God, equal to God the Father in every way, in glory, in power, in splendor, in importance. But as functions go, God the Father is the role of the Father. God the Son takes the role of the Son, a subordinate role serving the Father. But they're equal in every way. In the home, God has said to the woman, in the home you will serve your husband. He will be the head, you will serve him. Not that she's inferior, it's just God's instruction. Here's how a home will be run. God has decided that the man will be the head. Now, that raises a whole lot of issues we're not going to get into today, but the point is that's what God says. I did a marriage a little while ago, and they said it's kind of like she's the Robin to your Batman. She's the partner for the husband. She's his helpmeet, as Genesis said. She's there to support him, to be behind him and push. He's to set the goals. And this, we have a society of men who just refuse to lead. Men who can't even make decisions. That's sad. The man's supposed to be the leader, supposed to go before the Lord, get his vision from the Scriptures, and set his course. And a wife's supposed to say, let's go, I'm right with you. That's what the Bible says. It's clear. And Peter here is reminding these women, even though your husband's unsaved, you submit to him. You be his Robin. You support him. You work with him. Now again, we're not talking about physical abuse. That's a whole other issue. I'm not going to go there. But what Peter's saying here is, you don't leave him. You don't divorce him. Just like citizens of Rome, you'd be the best citizens you can be. Even though Nero's a pig, you'd be the best citizen you can be. You slaves, you'd be the best slave you can be, even though your master is an evil drunkard. And you wives, you submit to your husband. He'll explain this. He'll bring more out about this. And this has a lot to say to us men as well. Don't turn your ears off here, man. This is to us as well in many ways. He'll say here, your obligation then is to live right before your unsaved husband. Read again there, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word, notice, by the behavior of their wives. That's the principle in all of this. Even though those Roman guards and those Romans under Nero are evil, wicked pagans, when they see you living as Christ, forgiving them, loving them, praying for them, going the second mile, they might be one without a word. They might see in you something that says, wow, what's with you, boy? Remember we talked about the whole thing about going the second mile? When a Roman soldier says to you, listen, you carry my bag. And he forces you to carry his bag a mile. End of that mile, you say, you know what, sir, I'll carry your bag a second mile if you'd like. He's going to think, what's with you, boy? Why would you do such a thing for me? They see your life, something about you, that you're a servant's heart. That's powerful. We'll get to more of that in a second here. He says there, even if the husbands are disobedient to the word, that means you're not saved. They heard the gospel, but they don't believe. Don't think about that. I've seen over the years many sad cases of women with unsaved husbands, or vice versa, husbands unsaved. That must be an awful thing. That must be hard. Imagine it. Imagine one, ladies. You're married. You're both pagans. The wife goes out and gets saved. And now she has the sweet joy of Christ in her life. She loves the Scriptures. She's learning all these great things about Christ, but she can't even tell her husband. He doesn't want to hear it. She reads her Bible and gets great blessings from the Word of God. He doesn't even want to hear it. The most dearest and precious thing now to your heart, he's dead to. She goes to church on Sunday and gets great blessings and fellowship in the Word of God and goes home, and there he is watching a football game. He doesn't want to hear it. That's got to be hard. That's a hard situation. It really is. You really got to feel sorry for these ladies. And for some reason, in the early days of Christianity, an awful lot of women got saved before the men did. There are a lot of families with a woman saved and a husband wasn't. Literally in the Greek there, he will not allow himself to be persuaded. He's heard the gospel, but he won't believe it. That's the word here. But that's what Peter says. They may be one without a word. And just stop a second. Let's explain this. Don't be careful with this. Well, he's not, I have your sheet there. This refers to her word, not the word. He's not saying you can save a man without ever giving him the gospel.
That's never true.
In fact, if you turn back to chapter 1:23, Peter said,
Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. You cannot be saved without hearing the gospel. He's not saying, wives, don't give your husbands the gospel. You give them the gospel any way you can.
He's not talking about the word. He's talking about her word. What we're saying here is you cannot nag your husband into Christ. Preaching at your husband all the time. You shouldn't be drinking. You shouldn't be doing this. I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't say those things. Maybe you should. But he's saying don't be nagging your husbands. Don't be arguing with your husbands. Don't be verbally fighting with your husbands. Yes, you should give him the gospel any way you can. But what you should be concentrating on is your life. I have your sheet there. These instructions, this is instructing the wives not to continually nag their husbands about the unbelief and conduct. Someone has said, and this is very good advice, don't become his conscience. Let the Holy Spirit do that. You don't want to be his conscience. You give him the gospel as clear as you can, and then you live before him. That'd be the best wife you can possibly be, is what he's going to say. As he says in verse 1 there, he may be won by the behavior of their wives. That's a great promise. He may be won. Peter is saying here, your husband just may get saved by seeing you be the best wife you know how to be. God uses that as a powerful testimony, a powerful witness. We'll talk more about that as we go on here. Or as Paul would say later, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 12. We saw this already, again. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, and when they see you, they observe your good deeds. He's watching you. He can't help but notice something amazing has happened to you. Notice it says there, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. In verse 2, that word observe in the Greek means to view attentively. In the home, which is the most close, intimate relationship anyone has, he can't help but notice that nagging wife of mine has stopped nagging me. That lazy wife of mine has now started cleaning. That miserable wife of mine is now joyful. That complaining wife of mine is now praising. That whatever, she's changed. She's different. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste means pure. That drunkard wife of mine doesn't drink anymore. She used to be on drugs, now she's not. She's hanging around with all these bad friends of hers, now she doesn't. You can't help but notice that. And I have a little thing in the sheet. In the intimate relationship of marriage, an unsaved husband can't help but notice the amazing change in his wife's character. They may doubt what they hear. She's giving him the gospel. He doesn't believe it. But they can't deny the power of a changed life. When she becomes a better wife, he can't help but notice that. When that slave now becomes a good servant, he can't help but notice that. When we as Christian citizens are the best citizens we can be, they may hate what we believe, but they can't help but notice, you know, these people are honest. These people are good. These people are kind. These people are generous. That's a powerful testimony. That's what he's saying here. You become a better wife. And he says there, how do you know that you may say that? Keep your finger here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul dealt with this very thing. The commentators argue, is Peter quoting Paul or is Paul quoting Peter? I don't really know. This is earlier, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians 7. The Corinthians wrote the Apostle Paul and asked this very question. What do we do? Now that I'm saved and I realize my husband or my wife is the same, what do I do? Paul dealt with this and gives pretty much the same instructions. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, Paul will say, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. Just stop there. What he means by not the Lord? Jesus never said this. This isn't something Jesus himself taught. But Paul, being an apostle, speaks for Christ. Earlier he quoted Jesus about divorce. Here he's going to say, but I'm telling you now, and he instructed, Jesus didn't say this, but I'm telling you, on the authority of the Apostle Paul. But to the rest I say, verse 12, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband, I mean divorce him.
For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? A lot of issues there I won't get into, but what he's saying is, the question apparently asked Paul, I've just gotten saved, but my wife isn't. Should I divorce her? He said, no, stay with her. If she's willing to live with you, stay with her. Now, if she insists she can't stand you anymore, I can't hate this, and she leaves, Paul says, well, let her go. Don't fight, don't fuss, don't quarrel. Say anything otherwise. If you're a woman, I'm saved, my husband isn't. Paul says, should I leave him? Paul says, no, stay with him. If he's willing to live with you, keep the marriage together. How do you know that because now there's a Christian in the home, that's what he means by sanctified, now there's the influence of Christ in the home. How do you know that your husband won't get saved? Not because you are. And very often that's just what happens. I can give you stories. I know many people. You all know Cindy Thomas. She came to this church for years ago by herself. Her husband, Scott, wasn't saved. She came all by herself. And all of a sudden, Scott started seeing the change in Cindy and things going on. And he got saved. That's a good example of that. There's many, many others I give you like that. Many stories, like many wonderful stories like that, where the wife or the husband stuck it out and stayed with them. And because there's Christianity now is in the home becomes saved. That's a blessed, beautiful thing. It really is. That's Paul's instructions here. Now, back in 2 Peter 3. So he's told her, don't leave him. If he's willing to stay with you, stay with him. You live chaste and respectful. You submit to him like you're supposed to do. Remember, just because Nero's on the throne doesn't mean you stop being a Christian. Just because your boss is a jerk doesn't mean you stop being a good Christian. Just because your husband is unsaved doesn't mean you've got to stop being a Christian. You can't say, well, if I had a better husband, I wouldn't be so mad. It's not true. You be the Christian you're supposed to be, regardless of what he is. So notice what he says here now, it's verse 3 through 6. He's going to talk now to the women in this situation, and it's a broader thing than that now too, about a woman's godliness and beauty of a godly woman. Look at verse 3. Your adornment, in other words, the way you, what makes you beautiful, must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. He says, for in the former ways, this is how the holy women of old used to do it. We'll stop there. Your adornment, in other words, adornment comes from the word that means your beauty, basically. What makes you beautiful. Let's talk about this. And coming from a guy, I know how this sounds. This is better when women teach this, but that's fine. It's the word of God. Let's just take this apart. He says that, now notice the word merely, it shouldn't be there. He literally says, your adornment shouldn't be external. What makes you beautiful shouldn't be how you look. Now let's talk about that. He mentions here hair, braiding of the hair, putting on jewelry and all that perfume and clothing. If that's what you're counting on to make you beautiful, only, you're doing this wrong. Now notice here, on your sheet. This is not forbidding women to use such things. He's not saying don't fix your hair, don't wear jewelry, don't put on fancy clothes. Notice, the bride in the Song of Solomon, have you read the Song of Solomon? By the way, if Donna's around, I'm actually quoting Song of Solomon, someone tell her that. The bride in the Song of Solomon is praised for her beautiful appearance several times. Your clothing, your jewelry, your perfume, the husband's praising her for how beautiful she looks, her hair, her teeth, all that stuff. She looked good. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. A woman should try to look good for her husband. But Peter here is saying to these women, what make your true beauty is not your face, your clothing, your hair, your jewelry. Notice what he does say. Notice it again. This is powerful stuff. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Ladies, you need to hear this. Guys, you do too. On your sheet there. The Roman women of Peter's day took outward appearance to extremes. Does that sound familiar? They would walk around with massive hairstyles and those who could afford it. Because the idea was, if I don't look good for my husband, he's still going to throw me away. And a lot of men in their day, they were trophy wives. Your wife better look good for you. I read a story a while ago.
Kenny Rogers is the famous country singer. Many years back, he married a woman half his age. She was some gorgeous queen of some kind. I forget who she was. He was quoted as saying, "If you ever change the way you're looking, I'm going to divorce you." And he did, eventually. That's how it was in the Roman Empire. That's how they say in many places, too. If a woman doesn't look, I call it eye candy. Our society irritates me. It's very toxic to women. Women are taught from the time they're babies that if you don't look like this, you're not a real woman. And if you're not going to be eye candy for men, you have no purpose in life. That's just totally wrong. Peter here is telling them that. And in the Romans' day, women who were so afraid of losing their husbands, they could throw you out the door for any reason. They went to extremes to try to make themselves look beautiful and attractive and alluring, because if I come home, my hair is a mess, and I'm all, he might throw me out the door. They could do that. Peter says, don't live like that. Don't be like that. Due to their low status in society, they felt they needed to win their husband's continuous favor by looking attractive. It's on your sheet. Peter is telling Christian women that their beauty should be internal, not merely external. Not that it's wrong to look good outside, but your real, true beauty should come from what's inside of you. Now, what's he talking about? I think you know. I'm not going to turn there, but God's condemnation. Back in Isaiah, God is condemning the women of Israel because they had braided hair and fancy dresses and fancy perfume, and they walked around with tinkling bells and all the latest fashions. But their hearts, he says, were wicked and evil. And God said, I'm going to wipe you out. Look good on the outside, but they were wicked and evil inside. Or a verse I love from Proverbs 11:22. It says, a beautiful woman who rejects good sense is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. Picture that. Put a gold ring in a pig's nose. Beautiful gold ring in a pig's nose. What's going to happen to that ring? Gets drunk through the slop and the mud. There's many, many women in this world God blesses with gorgeous looks, but their hearts are wicked. And what do they do with those gorgeous looks? They drag it through the mud and the filth. Outward looks don't mean a whole lot. He says here, your adornment, what makes you beautiful, Christian ladies, should be the hidden person of the heart. I think you know what he's talking about. Us guys certainly do. The hidden, literally in the Greek, the hidden man of the heart. It's the word anthropos. You know, remember in Genesis 1, God made them male and female. The man, male and female. Women and men are one race in God's sight. Won't go there. 1 Timothy 2, he says this. It's on your sheet. Also, women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles like the Romans do. Gold, pearls, expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. Paul's concern there, like Peter's, is don't go around like these Roman women, just dress it up like you're some kind of peacock. Nothing wrong with dressing up. But what should be important to a Christian woman is what's in the heart. What you are inside, your character. Notice he says there, the imperishable quality. That's the same word you've seen, chapter 1, verse 4, that inheritance we have is imperishable. It can't be taken away. Because you know what that means. And ladies, you know this. You don't look like you did when you were 15. I don't either. Obviously. Beauty outwardly is fading. Beauty outwardly is elusive. Things change. You get older. Proverbs 31:30 says that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Why? Because it doesn't last. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Again, on your sheet, anyone can look good on the outside. I'm often amazed. I watch TV a little bit. I see on the internet gorgeous Hollywood women with the right hairstyle and makeup and jewelry and perfume. You can look good, but what's in the heart? Does God really care about hair? Does God really care about perfume? Does God care what kind of shoes you're wearing? No, He doesn't. God looks on the heart. And Peter here's reminding these ladies: even though your husband is this, this, and this, in your heart, you be something inside that's attractive, that's beautiful. Notice what he says, what it is here. This one to spend a little time on. Ladies, this is a powerful verse. Verse 4 again. That the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of, they get this, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let's understand this. Let's work this through. He says a gentle and quiet spirit in a woman, in a wife, is precious in God's sight. What does he mean? I can imagine a lot of feminists get awful furious when they read things like this. They would hate verses like this. This is not even an American spirit. First, the word gentle. I think you know what that means. It means, the old word was meek, which means humble, mild, not proud of themselves and showing off, not me first, humble, gentle, compassionate. Gentle is what the word actually means. Gentle and quiet, meek, gentle, not a loud mouth, not argumentative, not in your face, not hard to get along with, gentle, like Jesus was. Remember the one who wouldn't put out a smoldering wick or wouldn't break a broken reed? Tender and gentle and mild is what the word means. The next word, gentle and quiet. Now notice, I have in your sheet here, get this, quiet does not mean silent. In Muslim cultures, women are forbidden to speak until spoken to. That's not what Peter's saying here. He says quiet, not silent. The word means still, calm. Isaiah says, I think it's Isaiah, says, the wicked are like a troubled sea which cannot rest. Picture the ocean waves rashing and quarrying and noise, and that's how the wicked are, always noisy and crashing and loud. And pictured as opposed to that, a quiet, gentle, calm lake where the waters are calm and what the word is, placid. That's what this word means. Quiet, tranquil, calm, not agitated. And he's saying here, to the wives of unsaved husbands, and to women in general, what God looks upon in the heart, what he looks for in a woman, and of course, I mean, this applies to us too, we'll get to that in a second, is a spirit of gentleness, of humility, self-control, not loud mouth and big mouth, me first, sassy, you-hoo, but quiet, gentle, tranquil, at peace, calm. The beauty of a Christian character is that there's a quiet, gentle joy. We don't have to be big mouths, argumentative, fighting and arguing all the time. We've settled all that in Christ. Calm temper, self-control, a contented mind, a woman who has joy in her heart, not irritable, not agitated. When you walk through the grocery aisles at some of the markets and you see the magazine covers, there's one magazine women called Sassy. In your face, bold, sassy, I'm a woman, get used to it. I'm a woman, hear me roar, that song goes. Peter's saying, no, ladies. Not that you're to shut your mouth and walk around with gray dresses and a bun in your head going like this all the time. He's saying a gentle, quiet, at peace, calm spirit, full of joy. The joy of the Lord is what makes attractive. Again, as a verse here in your sheet, I'm not trying to be smart. The Bible has a lot to say about this. If you go through the book of Proverbs, it has a lot to say about noisy, argumentative, nagging women. There's four verses there, Proverbs says, Proverbs 21:9. It's better to live in the corner of a roof than to share with house with a nagging wife. Better live in a wilderness than to share a nagging and hot-tempered wife. You better live in the corner of a roof than to share a house with a nagging wife. No, 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 it goes. The point is, and everybody knows this, it's true of men as well, by the way. He's saying, you're better off if you ever have a castle living up on a roof if your wife is a constant nagging and hot-tempered and angry and miserable. And Peter here is saying, women, ladies, what God looks down to look for, calmness, joy, stillness, peace. No matter what's going on around you, that you have peace and strength in your heart from Christ. That you, no matter what you're going through, that God looks for that. You can turn there. I have in your sheet there in Proverbs 7. Verses 10, I gave it to you for your notes. The father here is teaching his son how to avoid immoral women. And he says there how he looked out through his window one day and he saw this moron, he calls him a naive guy, walking down the street. And out comes this woman to meet him. And her husband's gone for the weekend. She's been trying to invite him in to spend the weekend with me. But he describes her as she is loud and boisterous, meaning she's a big mouth. You can hear her talking halfway down the street. She's out there. She's the party girl. It says how her feet are never at home. She's just, that's how he describes this evil, immoral woman. In other words, the spirit of the world, basically. You see this a lot today. Let's just celebrate it today. Loud and boisterous. Proverbs 31, by the way, says that the godly woman there says the law of kindness is on her lips. She speaks with kindness, with compassion. That's what Peter's telling women here. And by the way, men, this also applies to us. There's nothing good about a loudmouthed man. There's no virtue in a guy who's a hothead. There's no virtue in a man who just has to have his saying and get in your face no matter what. That applies to us too. But here he's talking to the ladies. He's saying, wives, if you have an unsaved husband, what you want to do is cultivate in your heart this Christian spirit of calmness, of stillness, not nagging, not argumentative, not hot-tempered, but a Christian character of peace and love and joy, like we're all supposed to have. And notice there in the 80s, you should take this to heart. This should be something important to you. It should be to all of us.
Notice how it says at the end of verse 4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of the gentle and quiet spirit, get this, which is precious in the sight of God.
That one you really ought to think about. What Peter is saying here to these poor women, they're in a bad state. They had a heart at home. Saying, ladies, listen, your husband may not appreciate you.
Like he says to the citizens of Rome, Nero may hate you.
Like he says to the slaves and the slave at home, your master may not appreciate you. He's saying to these wives, your husband may not appreciate you. But when you live for the Lord in your home, and God looks down and sees you doing that, that is so precious in his sight.
Remember, God looks on the heart. Even though your husband may not appreciate you, God certainly does. And that's important, because you're working and living for him, right? Not for anyone else's approval.
What this is saying is, ladies, when God looks down and sees in your heart this willing servant desire, I'm going to serve him even though he's a miserable guy, he hates my Christianity, I'm going to clean his house, I'm going to cook his meals, I'm going to love him, I'm going to be the best wife I can be for you, Lord. God looks down and goes, oh, I love that. Oh, daughter, you look so good to me.
That's precious. When God sees a woman who desires to be gentle and humble, godly, not nagging, not miserable, not fighting and arguing,
that's precious in his sight. Just precious in his sight. It says here, ladies, this should be a great motivation. When God sees a Christian woman with a gentle and quiet spirit, he is greatly pleased. But that's what he wants. Again, men, this applies to us too, doesn't it? Certainly it does. But this is written to the women here.
He's saying, ladies at home with your unappreciative husband who doesn't like your Christianity, you be the best wife you can be. You serve and submit to him. You watch your spirit. In other words, don't be
that whole thing without a word. Don't be nagging him. Don't be arguing and fighting and fussing. Calm spirit, loving spirit, gentle spirit, quiet spirit, humble spirit. And that's what he means back in verse 1, how when they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, they may be won without a word.
When a man sees that, remember Paul said in Romans chapter 12 about your enemies?
Don't retaliate. Don't curse them, but do what?
Feed them.
Bless them. Pray for them. What does that do? That pours hot coals on top of their head. I think that means it's hard to hate someone who's loving you. It's hard to be cruel to someone who's being like Christ to you. Now, some do it anyway. They'll pay for that. But really, that's a heart change. When someone's truly loving you, and you see in their spirit, that spirit of Christ, it was hard not to like him. It was hard not to love Christ when you were around him. He was such a gentle, kind, loving, compassionate man. He's saying, ladies, you be like Jesus. Watch what your husband sees. He'll see that. He may be nasty to you. He may curse you out, but it's going to bother his conscience. Because you're not doing it back like you used to.
Powerful stuff. And ladies, you ought to take this to heart. Whether you're married to an unsaved man or married or single, whatever.
This is God's will for women and for all of us. Men, this certainly applies to us. God doesn't want us to be big mouth, loud mouth, hot-tempered. Read through the Proverbs how many times it says about a man who does not control his lips is a fool. A hot-tempered man is a fool. We're not to be this way either. But here he's talking to the ladies. Ladies, said he to be like this. This is what God requires of Christian women. It's good stuff. Precious in the sight of God. Then, having said that, Peter goes on to mention some examples that they all knew.
Verse 5. For in this way, this is how the former women, meaning the Old Testament women, this is how in former times the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husband. Look at that. They hoped in God.
Even though their husband may have been nasty, they weren't living for him anymore. They're living for him, for God. And it changed the way they were.
And he mentions here Sarah, verse 6. It says Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. All that means is, don't get bogged down by that. All that means is, you're my husband and I will serve and follow you all the days of your life. Like a wife's supposed to do. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by fear.
Let's take that apart. First, he mentions there the holy women who hoped in God.
He's saying, ladies, And he's writing here to women who knew their Bible. These were Jews. All through the Old Testament, you have examples of a lot of women back there who were faithful to God no matter what. There's a lot of them in the Old Testament.
Yeah, this is how holy women have always adorned themselves. They didn't go around parading themselves like peacocks. Not that that's wrong to dress up, but they're, what you see in them is this quiet spirit, this beautiful spirit of the heart. Proverbs 31. The women of old, he says. And he says they're just as Sarah. Now, Sarah was Abraham's wife. Now, if you read the life of Sarah, she wasn't perfect.
She had an attitude every now and then. And she had to be corrected a few times. But one thing is clear. When you read the life of Abraham and focus in on Sarah, she was that Batman's Robin. She supported him. She was with him. She was every place he went. How many sheep there?
Sarah loved her husband, obeyed him, and was a respectful companion in all his journeys. And God blessed her with the same blessings of Abraham. God blessed her greatly. Sarah was greatly blessed to be the mother of all the faithful, like Abraham was the father of all the faithful. She wasn't perfect. So that's obvious when you read her story. But here Peter holds her up as example, as a paragon. And you remember how Sarah was with Abraham. She went through hard times. 90 years old, not having a child. That was a scandal, a horrible thing. Especially when God promised them, you're going to have a child. Through you is going to come this great nation. Here Sarah came and gave her husband a son.
Sarah had many nights she probably cried herself to sleep over that. But she stayed faithful to Abraham. She stayed faithful. She believed in his God and followed the promises.
Notice it says they're not being frightened by any fear. That just means, again, writing to these ladies, listen, I know sometimes it's hard. And some of these ladies are in a hard situation at home. In the Roman Empire, you're saved, your husband isn't.
Every day they're wondering, what's he going to do? Is he going to throw me out today? Don't be afraid, he says. You serve the Lord, like Sarah did. You serve the Lord.
Proverbs 31 says, a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised.
Fear the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serve him.
Again, you're living in Nero's country. Don't be afraid of Nero. You just serve the Lord. You put him first. Don't be afraid of Barack Obama. Don't be afraid of the New World Order. You serve the Lord. You slaves, don't fear your masters. You serve the Lord. Let him take care of all the rest of us, like Jesus said. You ladies, he said, you're in a home with an unsaved husband. That's a tough situation. You serve the Lord. You put him first. You make your character pleasing to the Lord. And let me take care of your husband. And I'm sure when we finally get to glory, you're going to hear thousands if not millions of stories where this very thing happened. Through the humble, loving service of an obedient wife, God brought these husbands to faith. And there's many, many testimonies about this kind of thing. Confidence in doing what is right. Let's pull this all together, some thoughts. This is a powerful section. This is powerful words. And it's what she's been saying all along. This is basic Christian teaching. Letter A there. A changed life, evidenced by a gentle spirit of self-control and confidence, is a powerful argument for the life-changing power of the gospel. I don't say this to brag. I hate using myself as an example, but obviously all I know. On a railroad, you have a lot of guys I work with who are just whining, crybabies, miserable. They hate their job. They hate their boss. These guys must hate life. Cursing all the time, miserable, mad, just bad attitudes, nasty, unhappy. I try to always be like I am now. Because I'm a Christian. I try to come, how are you doing? Have a good day. They notice that. I can see they notice that. A lot of them think I'm a freak. I get that. But they notice that I'm not like these guys. That's what he's saying here. If you're a Christian, your life has been changed. You're not like the world around you anymore. The world out there, as you know, is full of, they're worked up, they're agitated, they're miserable, they love to argue and fight and curse and fuss and carry on. They're unhappy, they're unsatisfied, they never have enough, they're never at peace, they're never calm, like the ocean that waves. That's the world around you. You know that, right? You come to Christ, and that all changes. Now you have a peace that passes understanding. They can't help but notice that. If you could bottle that, you could make millions. The world's longing for some kind of peace, something to hold on to. Today, in today's world, just read the headlines and you wonder, what's going on? The world's falling apart. Yes, it is. To have someone to say, I have peace. I have confidence. I have a source of strength and peace beyond this world. This world can't touch. You will stand out if you live that way. Whether you're in Nero's Rome, whether you're a slave in the market working for some guy in a farm, or whether you're a wife of an unsaved husband. The power of a changed life is powerful. You don't have to nag him. Yes, give him the gospel any way you can, but then you live before him the gospel. He can deny what you say. He can't deny something's happened to you. I've often said this, and I always say this, people should be saying about us, what's with you? You're not like the others. How come you're not like, your girlfriends ought to say to you, man, how do you put up with that? How do you live in a home like that? How can you be so calm? Where do you get your joy from? Let me tell you where I get my joy from. That's a powerful testimony. That's what it's all about. And Peter says that by living a life right before the pagans. We silence their arguments. We prove that God is alive. God is not dead. God lives. Jesus Christ changes lives. Letter B. I said this in the beginning, I'll say it again. And Peter's saying, this is his point. We are to live right regardless of the circumstances we are in. Oh, if only I had a better husband, I wouldn't be so miserable. Oh, if only my boss at work would see things my way, I wouldn't get so angry all the time. Oh, if only we had a better president, I wouldn't be so worried all the time. That's not true. None of that's true. Oh, if only I had more money. Oh, if only I had this. Oh, if only... It's their fault. I can't help it be miserable. I can't help it lose my temper. Look what they did to me. That's not Christian, folks. That's what the world is like. We are to live right because it's right before Him. Even if I'm in a jail cell, I'm a Christian. I've got the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God, the Word of God, the presence of God. What more do we need? And Peter is saying, ladies, you have a hard time at home with an unsaved husband? Yeah, that's hard. I'm not trying. He said, listen, you live for the Lord, let Him take care of your husband. You live right. Don't ever use it as an excuse. Well, I couldn't help it. He got me so mad. That's never true. You're a Christian. Well, my boss at work, he did. I get so worked up. It's his fault. Maybe he's a jerk. It's not his fault. It's your fault. Don't get worked up. We're Christians. You understand what I'm saying? What Peter's saying here? Let her see. The inner beauty of a changed and calmed heart is beautiful in God's sight. I hope that if you take nothing else out of this lesson, I hope you take that home with you. When God looks down at you and looks into your heart, what does He see? Bitterness, turmoil, anger.
What does He see? Or does He see this calmness, this peace, this joy, this I'm resting in You, Lord, I'm trusting You. What does He see? And Peter is telling us, when God looks into your heart and sees that you're trusting Him and you're trying to live right, God says, oh, that looks good. My daughter, that looks so good to me. That's beautiful. That is beautiful in the eyes of God. No matter how you look outside, that's beautiful. The world may never appreciate that, but boy, God does. And that's really what counts, isn't it? You want to please God? Men, you want to please God? Then stop being a hothead. Stop being argumentative. Watch your mouth. Calm yourself down. Gentleness, quietness, self-control, humility is what is of great value in the sight of God. I still see it when I walk down a railroad track. Kenny and I paint on the bridges on there. Pride disgusts the Lord, and it does. You think you're all, oh, look at me. God looks down and goes, no, take that off. And God sees like Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what pleases God. Whether you're a woman or a man. But here, of course, he's writing to the women. Gentleness, quietness, humility, self-control. That's a beautiful thing. Because the world can't produce that. Drugs and alcohol produce that. But the world can't produce that. True, lasting change from the inside out. Where you truly become a kind person. A loving person. A compassionate person. That's Christ. That can't be bought. And God says, oh, that looks so good to me. Letter D, men hear this. Your wife is commanded by God to submit to you. Not because you're better than she is, because you're stronger than she is, or because you're worth more than she is, or because you can beat her up. Because God tells her to. And I have a new sheet here. No man deserves the godly submission of a Christian wife. Don't ever think, well, you owe me this. I'm the man. You better do what I say. She's to submit to you because God tells her to.
That's a gift to you. I don't deserve that. No man deserves it, do we? No man deserves the loving submission of a godly Christian wife. There's no greater gift than that. But she's doing this because God tells her to, not because she's inferior to you. This gets abused so many ways, and man, we take this to heart and run with this. I'm King Kong, and you know, we it's that male thing. She is given to you to submit to you, not because she's less than you, because God has decided. Just as Christ the Son submits to God the Father, not because he's less than him, because that's how it functions in the Godhead. God has determined in the home this is how it's supposed to function. Guys, take that to heart. Letter E, ladies. What makes you beautiful? You can't help but notice this. There's something about a godly Christian woman that is just so beautiful. Isn't it, guys? And you see this humility and gentleness and quietness. It's just beautiful. And ladies, you know what I'm talking about. I see this in many of you here. It's just a beautiful thing to see a woman under control of God's Holy Spirit. What a beautiful thing that is. That doesn't matter how much you weigh or how old you are or how you look outside. You're beautiful. That's beautiful.
You know, I've noticed this over the years. I watch this really carefully. No matter how physically glamorous or glorious a woman is, if she doesn't have Christ, you can tell she's lacking something.
Very much so. She's like a gold ring in a pig's nose. That's exactly what it is. It's beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of death and dead man's bones and horror and hell.
But when a woman, even though outwardly maybe she's 110 years old, like Sarah, 90 years old, she was beautiful because she had this heart of submission and calmness and peace and trusting in God and walking with the Lord. That's beautiful. That beauty never leaves. When God says, daughter, you are beautiful because you're like my son. That's true beauty. Powerful stuff. Next time, verse 7, likewise, you husbands. So fuck up, man. Here it comes. But again, ladies, this is a section of Scripture written just to you. Even though you don't have unsaved husbands. I don't know if anyone in this church actually does it anymore. We had quite a few like that years ago. This is still talking about Christian character of a woman. This is what we'll be teaching our young girls to be like. This is what Christ produces in a woman. That's beautiful stuff. Any quick quotes or comments? I don't want to throw anything out before we quit. I'm joking. I know this bunch. Good stuff. Powerful stuff. Can you see how that would work? How this would change lives. The world's changed by this. One home at a time. God saves one person in that home, and all of a sudden, little by little, it influences. Others get saved, and it spreads. And we've seen this how many times? It's beautiful. God changes lives, and those lives change other lives. Let's close the prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for putting this into Scripture for all of us. Lord, I pray for the ladies of this church. You would help them to be filled with your Spirit, to walk according to your word. Lord, your word is absolutely correct. There is nothing more beautiful than a gentle, quiet, humble spirit, full of joy and trust in you. Lord, not just the women, but us as well, myself, Lord. May we be like this. May we be like Christ. May we learn, even in hard circumstances, Lord, may we never make excuses for our bad behavior. Lord, help us, Lord, to get a hold of our tongues, to control our temper. Lord, to trust you, to love you, to put you first, even in hard, trying circumstances. Lord, it must have been awful living in Nero's Rome, but Lord, yet they could be bold and clear, loving witnesses for you. It must have been awful to be a slave of a harsh master. Yet, Lord, you transform lives and make that into something evangelistic and beautiful. Lord, I can't imagine the sadness of having an unsaved spouse, but yet, even in that situation, your grace is more than enough to bring that home to faith in the Lord. Lord, we ask that you would bless us with these characters. These things only come from you. These aren't found in our heart through birth. Lord, make us humble. Make us gentle. Make us quiet. Make us calm. Teach us to trust you, to love you, to put away our anger, to put away our pride, to put away our selfishness, to be like him. Lord, this is the answer to everything. Lord, if we all were like this, how peaceful and wonderful would your kingdom be? We long for the day when you return. This is how the world will be. But Lord, till then, may we be a light. May the world around us see in us a character they can't deny, the life-changing power of your Son. Lord, may it be true of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.